For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Sermon team retreat. Yeah. Gotta like that. Sure love every year getting together, seeing so many old friends and servants of the Lord sitting in one place. It's exciting. Those of you that are still faithfully carrying the torch for God here 20, 30, 40 years down. And those of you that are here for your first time, how many are here for the first time? All right. Well, you know, the Sermon Team Retreat is, I think, kind of a maybe a, you know, a leadership and the rigors of a Christian service should have their perks as well. As once in a while, there should be some time for us to get ours, get the, some little relaxation and some enjoyment, and also a kind of a reshuffling. And this is really a time when, in the mind of our elders, this is a time to lead the church. This is a time to set, you know, to kind of recast and set before the people and our influencers, which is you guys, something that's relevant to where we're at and to this particular point in hour in history. So every year we spend better part of a week up somewhere. We went up to a cabin in our house this year, and just usually the first couple of days is spent in a lot of prayer and discussion about what we're seeing and what we're hearing, what we feel the Lord has been impressing on us. You know, the question that's set before us there is, you know, what does the church need to hear right now? What's our message to the church? And so we did that again this year. And it's a kind of an interesting experience to think through that. Different people have different burdens, you know, different things. And it's funny how, you know, over the course of a couple of days, it'll tend to congeal. And this happened this year as well, because there were multiple different things that we were seeing and feeling needed to be said and spoken, but it all kind of converged into this central concept that what we really want to talk about this year is the notion of identity. So I'm going to kind of set the table tonight, and then the rest of the folks are going to serve dinner over the rest of the weekend. Okay. We bring up identity, and it's easy for us, the little older in the Lord, to get the feeling that, you know, we covered this back when we took Christian growth, studied Romans. Most of us have probably taught it at least a dozen times to different groups and stuff. Is it really necessary for people that are more advanced in the Lord to recover foundational, basic material like our identity in Christ at our age in the Lord? And to that, all I can say is to see how you feel about that after we get done with this weekend. Tonight, I'm going to kick this off with 36 questions you can ask yourself if you think you've got your sense of identity rooted in God where it belongs. Okay? Question number one. Do I ever worry? Well, hard to see. Why do we need to worry? Why would we worry? Listen to David in the Psalms. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken because he's right beside me." That's the attitude of somebody living in their identity in Christ, right there. You know, he's my only, only refuge. He's my cup of blessing, guards everything I have. I don't need to worry about anything. He's right beside me. And yet we find that that we do worry. We do find that anxiety is still an issue. So maybe we do need to think a little bit more about this notion of identity after. What about this one? Am I ever unhappy? You know, that's really incompatible with living in our identity in Christ. Let's go back to Psalms and keep reading that Psalm 16 again. Remember, he said, I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he's right beside me. Then he goes on and says, no wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety. Of course, knowing that security and having the Lord right with us, right beside us, and of course, we stand in an even more intimate position with the Lord than he did back then. And then no wonder you rejoice. No wonder. Well, I like reading the Psalms in the NLT version. I think they've done a very good job on the Psalms. And then he says in verse 11, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. So much for the claim that Old Testament saints didn't know about the afterlife, huh? This is very ancient, 1,000 years B.C. He knew all about it. Living with you forever. Now, that ought to count for something right there. When it comes to, am I a happy person? Shouldn't this have something to do with how I feel about that? I think it should. And you can tell that it does. The pleasures, the joy of your presence with me now, and the pleasures of living with you forever. That's our identity. Our identity is that we're heirs and guaranteed a future inheritance in the kingdom of God and stuff. Now, Gary and Jim are going to be teaching on this tomorrow. How about this? How much time do I spend wondering what people think about me? Or imagining what people think about me? Why would we be concerned about that? You know, those kind of concerns, being worried about that, that's what happens when we're living in the horizontal type identity. When we're drawing identity, that's why we think about it so much, because we're drawing identity from what other people think of us. Have I ever found myself unwilling to confront someone who needed it? Well, if they needed it, why would I be unwilling to do it? Could it be that, you know, our fear of confronting people has something to do with identity? I believe it does. When our identity is firmly rooted in the Lord, and we know exactly who we are, it gives us a boldness that is like what you see in the great people of God in the Bible. That's how they get that kind of boldness, is you have to see yourself in Christ. And so the alternative that Paul brings up there, you know, in Galatians 1. What, am I still pleasing men? Then I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. It's either one or the other. You're either pleasing men or pleasing Christ. So, if you're ever worried, if you're ever reluctant and feel unable to confront somebody, maybe we should study this subject. How about this? Am I consciously and verbally thankful to God many times each and every day? There's certainly enough there to be thankful about every day. And we know that we have to. We can't just sort of have a subconscious, oh yeah, Lord, yeah, thanks. We have to focus on this. We have to cultivate the thankful and appreciative attitude. We know that. We know that if we don't sit down and focus on this, that the flesh will assert itself. Probably, if we're having problem with those first questions about do I worry, am I unhappy, it's probably because we're not doing this. If we were doing this, we probably wouldn't be too worried. There's a real connection here. We were just studying this down on campus this week. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. And people think, well, that's hyperbole. You can't rejoice always, because what if you're suffering or something? And yet, we go right on in a couple verses down in 6, and he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, let your request be made known with thanksgiving. Nothing and everything. Not too much distance in between those. I mean, that sounds like he literally believes that we can rejoice in the Lord always. And so this is not just a result of living in your identity and being happy, but rather it's a cause. If you want happiness, if you want your anxiety to be dealt with, start a focused program of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord. Do I ever worry about dying? Well, if this is a normal group of people, some of us here, it's not all of us, but there's some of us here that have a secret fear of death. Yes, we do. Think about it all the time. We're worried that we're going to die and what it's going to be like, and we're trying to prevent death. That's not what you see in people like Paul. That's not what you see in the New Testament. We should be liberated from that. If that's the case, it sounds to me then like our identity is rooted more in the here and now. And God will have to shake up our lives at times to kind of remind us that this life is not all there is. Do I ever despair about my ministry or even resent it? Why would I feel that way? Why would I do that? Probably because I've put so much carnal effort into, you know, that I have to move this ministry forward, that I've become frustrated by it and I can't take it anymore. And bitterness, anger, despair starts to break in. We have to learn not just to live based in our identity, but to minister out of our identity in Christ. That's something that Slim, we're going to hear from Slime, Risley, and Ruth tomorrow. I think we'll all enjoy seeing that we've got some good young teachers coming up in this fellowship too, teaching just as well as any of us. Looking forward to hearing them teach. You know, when Paul talks about the misery that he went through in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 7:5, for when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. So he's really being battered in this situation. But it's in the same situation, it's referring to the same experience that he says earlier in 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in our triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Yeah, that's right. And so he, and you know, in 2 also he says we could find no rest for our soul, we couldn't find Titus, we were dying. And then he busts out with this all of a sudden. And so that is the perspective of somebody that's ministering out of their identity in Christ, that he's leading us in his triumphal entry. We're just following him in. And he manifests through us the fragrant aroma in every place. Here's one. Have I ever felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to witness to somebody on a hell back? Why would I do that? Why hold back? This is probably an identity thing. I mean, there could be other reasons, I guess. But I know that I've done this a bunch of times, and I always feel particularly bad about it. You know, that's a real wrong thing to do. That could be costly. But it's the fear. It's the fear. And the fear because I'm not living out of my identity in Christ. You know, it's how I'm going to look. That's what causes us to turn away from situations like this. I'm afraid of how I'm going to look. That's identity. Number 9. Do I ever find myself being cynical about others? You know, cynicism is when you discount and you got kind of this negative prediction about how everybody's either falsely motivated or even if they're doing well now, it ain't going to last very long. And, you know, you've got all of this... The whole attitude of cynicism is really a ploy for self-protection, is what it is. It's a way to keep yourself from being disappointed. So you just cast and view everyone and everything in this real negative, you know, light. And that way, you won't be let down. You know, self-protection, when you think about it, that's a huge aspect. I mean, that's a whole category of sin that's immense. That's a lot of what sin is all about, is self-protection. And that all has to do with identity. The reason that we're protecting ourselves It's because of our shaky, our insecure sense of identity. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. And the Bible teaches that to be a giver on that level, to just keep, and it doesn't mean it, you know, the NASB has supplied believes all things, which I don't think would be true. You know, that would be naive. That's just being naive at that point. What it means is it never stops believing, it never stops enduring and covering. So it's that kind of love that just keeps coming back. It requires that we live out of our identity in Christ. Here's number 10. Do I ever hang on to money or other treasure that I don't really need? Why would I do that? Why keep hanging on to it? In a world where people are starving to death, where people are going to hell, I'm going to hang on to this treasure even though I don't need it? Why would I do that? Could it be that I am drawing security and identity from my treasures just like my our secular culture does? Man, that's what everyone else in our culture is doing. You know, that's why they hoard money. That's why they hoard possessions and so forth. They're drawing identity from that. Their wealth management, as it's called. How about this? Have I overspent and wound up in debt? That doesn't sound too smart. Why would you spend more money than you have? Could it be that you're getting feelings, happy feelings from buying? And so you've become a compulsive buyer because you get that little rise every time you buy some new gimmick, gizmo, piece of clothing, what have you. That's the way the rest of the secular world is, so I guess that could be, we could probably be following along on that. Seems pretty plausible, seems probable if we're sitting in debt, even though we're relatively wealthy people and we're sitting in debt. We've lost control of our spending. It's pointing to something. We need to pay attention to what that points to in our lives. No, that's not right. There's something wrong here. We're not satisfied unless we're out spending all the time. It's unhealthy. Do I ever worry too much about my kids' success? Well, that's what the rest of our culture is doing. You've seen these charts maybe before. This was a study done by the University of Michigan that shows a transition in 20 years' time from 1980 to 2000. The shift in children's hours spent on a percentile basis. Passive leisure down 24% and play down 16%, but sports up 21%, that's organized adult-led sports, and arts up 37%. The result is that children today have very little time to just mess around on their own. They're actually being driven by the parents. It's not the kids' ideas to do this. That's a huge shift in 20 years. Very measurable. This is measurable too. Here's the parents doing the same thing with themselves. From 79 to 2000, according to Newsweek, parents' investment in work has gone up over 20%, which is 660 hours a year, which is adds up to 16 weeks more work than 20 years ago. And I believe this is probably going right on up from there. That study's 10 years old now. I think that the number one belief, like when we look at parents in our culture, the number one thing that parents in our culture think they need to do is, parent-wise, is to get their kids into a good career. I think they rank that number one. They must. They're not teaching them how to relate to anyone. You know, we work with these kids, and they don't have a clue about anything like that. They're all A's. They're getting a scholarship and everything else. They're completely hapless when it comes to anything to do with personal relationships. And also their spirituality. The things that really would be important as parents That part seems to, we're not getting much training in on that. I talked to children, including children of Xenos people, Xenos, even home church leaders here. And it's clear that they have never really talked very much with their parents about anything spiritual. If you're like, what does your dad think about that? I don't know. Don't you ever talk to him about it? Not really. Wow. That's not good. Do I have any relationships in my life that I feel I can't live without? Well, I can't live without a relationship. That sounds like then, that's kind of like codependency, isn't it? You're dependent on that relationship for defining yourself by the other people, by the other loved one. That's what people in the world do. And it sounds like maybe that if you feel that way, that could be coming into us as well. You know, needing another person. I don't think so. I don't think that's compatible with withdrawing our identity from Christ. I think there's a problem there. Number 14, do I ever point out my own successes even when it's not really necessary? That's called boasting. You know, of course we're subtle enough to just kind of mention it in a sideways way there. We're able to pass it off like it's not like I'm really telling you that I did this or something. I'm telling you something else. I just happen to have to mention that. Proverbs says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. And when we feel the need to praise ourselves, it's because we're trying to puff up our identity. We're trying to puff up our sense of importance in the eyes of other people. Well, maybe you've never done anything like that, so you're probably in the clear there. Number 15, am I able to give out love lavishly, generously, even when it doesn't come back? Well, we know that's crucial. That's the Christian life. And yet, the ability to do that is intimately tied to us drawing our identity directly from God and having that strong sense of who I am in Christ. That's what enables me to give out just almost endlessly. And I'm totally unconcerned about whether it's coming back to me or not. It's when we start going with the horizontal sense of identity that we start to take our temperature, you know, we're testing the wind. I don't feel there's much love coming back my way here. We get pretty worried about that. See, look in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's the identity phrase, okay? This is the logic of the New Testament. The New Testament's logic is not you need to do this so that such and so, but rather the New Testament logic is here's what you are, and that's why you should be able to do this. And then you see it right here, and he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's what he did, and we're in him, and so we follow after, and we're able to. Yeah, Colossians 1, verse 4 and 5, the love he talks about, I'm excited about the love which you guys have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. See, it's that total sense that everything is covered for me. I have everything I ever need, now and forever. That's the perspective you got to have if you're just going to give out in an unmeasured way. That'd be crazy to do that if you didn't have this perspective right here. The true perspective of our identity in Christ is important for that. It's the hope laid up in heaven. We need to think about this. I wonder if heaven is motivating us as much as it did Paul and the other saints in the early church. They talk about it all the time. You know, every couple of pages, they're kind of talking about the hope laid up and, you know, the inheritance and all that kind of stuff. Let's see. When one of my kids fails, do I panic or feel discredited? You know what's happening in our culture is that people are taking their identity from their kids. They're living vicariously through their kids' success they get a sense of identity from it. And so if the kid fails, that can easily drive you into a panic if you're depending on their success for your identity. When I read passages on my new identity, do they seem dry, like something I used to be excited about? That's a good question. One of our guys came up with that. You know, it's a real bad sign when identity truths seem stale and you know, old hat. And we get complacent about this. You know, this is one of the deepest areas of thought that we're presented with. This is a deep, deep mystery requiring the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart to even be able to comprehend what we're talking about here when we talk about what it means to live out of my identity in Christ. And anybody that thinks this is old hat and I'm tired of talking about that, really probably doesn't understand. It's very superficial. Look at Paul here in Ephesians 1. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So God's going to have to give you a revelation, a spirit of revelation, he says. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? See, those are all identity issues. And he's saying, I'm praying that God will open the eyes of your heart to see this. That's necessary. You really need inner revelation. Repeatedly, I think, at successive levels. I know every year that goes by, I feel like I'm coming on this at a new level. I hope we should all feel that way. Like I just can't believe, you know, even looking back just even 10 years ago, I can't believe how little I was living out of my identity at that point. And I'm still having problems. This is not a good sign if we're complacent. How about 18? Do I ponder my future in heaven with God every single day? That would probably be a pretty good idea. You know, people living out of their identity in Christ would probably do that kind of thing. That's probably exactly what they would do. And I wonder, you know, sometimes we'll get and we'll realize, you know, it's been several days or even several weeks since I've really sat down for a time of reflection on that, on my eternal life. Or a serious session of thanksgiving and praise to God where I itemize the things that I'm thankful for, and I've spent several days since I last did that. That's pretty bad. You know, I don't think we're living out of our identity in Christ if that's the case. Okay, we got to do better than that. You know, Lord wants us to come and sit before him and to reorient our thinking on this and to get, and this part is on us. You know, he's not gonna force this truth into our lifestyle. This is for us to come forward and to sit in front of the Word of God and in prayer and this opening of the eyes of the heart. Yeah, that kind of stuff. Pondering. Do I feel like my life has total significance every single day? Am I just living daily with that knowledge? That everything I'm doing, all my whole life is completely significant and important. See, I think if we're not living out of our identity in Christ, we start to lose that. And we start to feel like my life is a whole humdrum thing. I'm just drifting through here. Wonder what I should do, Carrie. Feeling, you know, I'm just the apathy starts to set in. Nothing seems to matter that much. Maybe I'll go to home church tonight. And so the fizz is out because we're simply not looking at life the way it really is. We're living in unbelief. Listen to Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's identity. The children of God. God's own children that he's adopted
have days that aren't significant? Have lives that aren't significant? I don't think so. He says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So, princes and princesses, that's what we are. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God with Jesus, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This is really going to be something. He is already giving us all things, if we only saw it. And I'm always intrigued when I read, you know, passages like this with Paul, who had actually been there. You know, he'd been there. He saw what it is. He said, I saw stuff there that is unlawful to speak. I don't know what that would be. Not allowed to tell what he saw. I wonder. I don't know what it is, but it must have been pretty good. Because he talks about it nonstop. He never stops talking about, I can't wait till we get there. Whatever we got to go through here is like nothing because we're going there. How about 20? Am I able to quickly and easily forgive others? You know, this is directly, that ability to be a forgiver is directly tied to our own knowledge of our own forgiveness. It's when we're in touch with our identity as a forgiven sinner that we have no problem forgiving other people. We wouldn't think of holding something against another when we know perfectly well that by that standard, we'd all be in hell right now. And so we just wouldn't do that at all. Yes, Christians living out of their identity. You know, when we can't forgive, it's self-protection. It's because I just can't let myself be walked over here, I got to get him for that. And, that anger and so forth is all self-protection is all it is. We're afraid that God's not going to protect us. We're going to have to protect ourselves. We're not secure like David was there in chapter 16 of the Psalms. Where we're completely, you're my only safety. Guard everything I have, and you're standing right beside me. I have nothing to worry about. And that's why the source of this difficulty we have with forgiving. Do I minister just as hard and faithfully when nothing seems to work as when I'm reaping tons of fruit? You know, it's just so much easier to pursue a ministry when things are snapping and things are happening. Then you get on that long, dry spell where nobody's listening. Or people are like, yeah, but then they don't do anything about it. We can't seem to get anything done. And it does. It tends to rob the motivation. It's harder to stay motivated, especially if we're ministering out of that horizontal perspective, out of the self-based perspective. We have to learn what it means to minister out of our identity in Christ. It's not just living that we do this. It's also ministry. It has to be based in our identity in Christ. And if that were the case, my identity in Christ is just the same, absolutely unaltered, when I can't get anything done. It's the same as it is when I'm reaping in tons of fruit. There's no difference in my identity, so there wouldn't be any difference in my ministry output then. How about 22? Am I willing to become the most unpopular person in my home church over an important issue? You know, I think if we're honest with ourselves here, some of us would have to admit I've backed down in cases like that. I'm not sure that, I probably should press the point here. I probably should be willing to pick a fight here with my own people. But, you know, what good would that do? And I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want everyone down on my case. And, you know, they just wouldn't listen anyway. So there's always plenty of rationalizations, plenty of reasons why I've gone soft. The reason people go soft in ministry, is it because they don't know? They didn't know what they were supposed to say? I don't think so. I think it's because they're afraid to say what they know should be said.
And they're afraid because they're basing identity. If you don't minister from your identity in Christ, then you will draw your identity from your ministry. That's what happens, is that I can't risk my ministry because my identity is based on it, or a part of it at least. And that's why people become loss aversive. They're afraid to do the right thing because they can't risk. Come on, we've all felt this. Every one of us has felt that hesitation when we know, wait, I can't risk losing people here. That'd be dangerous. Am I willing to lose my disciple or even my whole home church over an important issue? Take it the next step.
To lose them. Yes, we will bring this home church down if we can't see. If we're not going to be motivated, godly livers, then why are we sitting here and twiddling our thumbs at each other? And, probably if we were willing to take that kind of stand, we probably wouldn't have to. That's the irony. 24.
When was the last time I knowingly risked being rejected, condemned, or mocked in order to attempt the spiritual goal?
We should be able to think of recent examples of this. A healthy believer who has that boldness that we talked about that you get from just a secure knowledge of who you are in Christ can point to many recent examples where, yeah, I've taken those kind of risks. That's normal Christian living. What about 25? What's my first response to the question, when God thinks of me, what is he feeling? Your first response, the honest one, the one before you cover up. A lot of times, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we picture him looking down with tons of disappointment. Very disappointed. Not very happy. And so we really don't get our identity in Christ, do we? We really don't get it. All of the scriptures on this subject is adamant about how happy God is with us. How he sees us as the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, that he couldn't be more pleased with us every time he looks at us. That he looks at you today in your failure, he's just as happy with you as he was yesterday in your success. And I don't know whether we always look at it that way. I don't, frankly. I think this is something we really have to consciously strive for. We have to sit down in front of God and in front of the Word and refute a lot of inner lies if we're going to get to this point. When other people succeed, do I ever envy them? Why would I envy? Look, if somebody's succeeding, should they be happy that the Lord's blessing them? Just because the Lord chooses to bless someone in a certain way, I'm going to envy that person? Well, that kind of says it all then, doesn't it? You can see why that would happen. Is because all those competitive type attitudes that come up between Christians are all identity things. That's all establishing that pseudo false horizontal identity and comparing ourselves to other people. Paul talks about how people, when they compare themselves with themselves, measure themselves by themselves, they're without understanding. And that's the kind of thing that people do when they're not living out of their identity in Christ, really. How about this one? Do I have any bad habits that I still haven't gained substantial victory over? If not, if I have a sin habit that's still dominating me, that I still haven't gotten dealt with, maybe not completely, but mostly, substantially, that's probably an identity problem. That's what it says in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That rhetorical question there, well, it is possible, but it's extremely incongruent. And he says in 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. It's that walking in a newness of life is directly, and he goes on to explain, it's freedom from sin, specifically. Freedom from sin.
is what's bound up in this. And it's all having to do with our identity. That's the New Testament logic. Why do we start every New Testament book with one, two, or three chapters on our identity? On what God has done for us, on who we are in Him. And only then do we start talking about, and now you need to be responding this way. Yeah. So, if I'm still wallowing in sin, I'm still got the porno habit, I've still got that overeating problem, I'm still smoking, so on. This is likely to have something to do with our identity. That's probably the place that we need to dig in there to gain victory over sin. That's what the New Testament teaches. Question 28. When someone asks how my kids are doing, am I drawn to share what they're accomplishing in school and activities? Well, there we are taking our identity from our kids again. 29. When was the last time I felt excited about increasing my financial giving? Most people that don't draw their identity truly from Christ look to their money and treasure for an aspect of their identity there. And so they're not excited about giving. Givers, people that really get carried away at giving, are the ones that have this perspective of who I am in Jesus. And they see money in the proper perspective. Question 30. When was the last time I asked a co-leader for constructive criticism of my ministry? That's an interesting question. Some of us become defensive when a co-leader starts poking in there. You know, how come you're doing that? How come your guy is such and so? And we're like, what do you mean? And we're all defensive about it. We don't want people questioning what we're doing. Looking into that makes us nervous. Wonder if we're taking our identity from that ministry. And we're insecure. That leads to insecurity. All of our insecurities are a sign that we're not drawing our identity from Christ. Yeah, well, here's the other side of the coin. If the co-leaders start to question my disciples' development, or what are you doing with them anyway? And I get defensive, so I feel myself bristling. Not a good sign. How about this one? Have I ever considered refusing further leadership roles because of that time that I failed before? You know, that's a really common thing, actually. I know many of us right here have done exactly that, but at least now we've changed our mind. We still have a bunch of people out in our church that haven't changed their mind on this. And they're pretty adamant that I'll never be put in that position again. I'll never risk that kind of public embarrassment from a big fat failure like that again. And that kind of says it all, doesn't it? That just shows you right there. So ministry is a way of self-aggrandizement for you. And when that didn't work out, now you're just like, never again. Never going back into that kind of danger. I mean, what other reason would there be? What other explanation could there be? 33. Have I ever felt hurt that people haven't paid more attention to me? Have I ever felt hurt that I'm being neglected? Nobody cares. Nobody appreciates. So we're sitting around and measuring how much love's coming back to me then, huh? We're doing that very thing we talked about earlier here. And so we feel hurt. And it's because we're needy. The reason we're needy is because we're not having our needs met in God. We don't, we don't really believe. We don't really believe who we are in Christ. That's all. And that's why we'll sit around and try to suckle love feelings from other people. 34. Am I able to see other people lose it without feeling that I'm to blame? Yes, this ability to develop boundaries in ministry where I'm not ministering in a codependent way where everyone's life depends on me personally comes, I think, in large part from the true perspective of who I am and who they are. And I think that that codependent model of ministry, where I have to make everyone succeed and it's up to me to do this and so forth, is more associated with the kind of man-centered model of ministry, where everything's up to me, and it's typical of what happens when people are trying to establish their importance through their ministry. This is part of this discussion we need to have tomorrow about what it means to minister out of our identity. Well, we're almost done. Let's see now. Did you pass all of these questions, any of you? That would be pretty remarkable. And I would suggest that next time you listen a little more carefully. In the meantime, I'd like you to come and sign my Bible afterwards. What about this? Did any of these questions make you angry or anxious? Do you find yourself flushing a little bit at any of these questions? That might be a signal right there that there's maybe we do need to get into this whole issue. Maybe this is an issue that we need to get into. Well, I believe that for most of us, and all of us really, I think this is right at the center, the hub of the wheel of what we need to be focusing on in an ongoing way. This is the part that we're striving to grasp more and more from God. This is the part that will do our lives, our walk, our ministry more good than anything else. Anything else. We talk about, well, you know, your personal inner walk with God is very important. Well, you know what? It really is. And it's all based on this. If you're relating to God out of your performance, you've got huge problems in your relationship with God. And it's crucial. We've got to deepen our way of relating to God to being based in our true identity in Christ. Let me make a couple of closing points. Okay? This question. Is it really true that people live out of their identity? The correct answer to this question is no. That is not true. The true statement would be that people live out of what they believe is their identity. Not necessarily out of what their identity really is. You know, there's all of these illustrations about, the Comstock Lode guy, the miner. You know, the whole idea that if somebody, put millions of dollars into a Cayman Island account for me and sent me a letter saying, I've put the money there, here's the access number, and it's all yours. And I'm just like, oh, it's one of those spoofs. Threw that away. Never paid any attention to it. The truth about me, I'm a wealthy man. I've got millions laid up in this bank account. How do I live? Not based on that. I live based on what I believe, which is that was a hoax. There is no money. I live according to that. And that's a very good picture of how many Christians, including Christian workers, are living their lives daily. If the truth be known, we're living more on the diminished, shabby view of ourselves that we believe in than in the exalted, eternal view that's actually true about us, according to God. And when God says it's true, it is. It's true. Now, God expects us to cultivate a correct belief in this area of identity. As I said earlier, it's not going to happen automatically. It's not just going to come to us, you know, through the ether. We are expected to sit down and cultivate faith, to fight for faith in the truth. And this whole area of truth, you know, is like central. This is massive. And so we have to be prepared to do the things that would be necessary to really deepen our faith and dependence on our identity in Christ. That's going to require, in the first place, regular reflection on this. Every time I look at God, practically, I should be like, how dare I even look to you? How dare I even speak to you? It's because I know how you view me. It's because I know who I am to you. I'm not afraid to talk to you at all. And we have to think through those things. Daily, I think. Often, there's an inner struggle. Particularly when you're in suffering. Particularly when you feel really defeated. When you've been in sin. And you have got that dirty feeling. You've been self-indulgent. And apathetic. And you're feeling like an idiot because of that. You're feeling like a loser. Because you know you've been acting like a loser. And so it's very difficult not to just go with that, to flow with it, because that's the way it feels. So we have our feeling state that we're in here, and then we have what God says is true, and we have a battle. And it's not that easy, frankly, as all of us probably know here, to overthrow our strong feelings of inferiority and negativity about ourselves with the truth of our identity in Christ. That could be a struggle that may last for hours. Usually doesn't last that long. If we really approach it the right way, we should be able to shorten that down substantially. But it's going to be a struggle. Yeah, we have to struggle here. And then too, God is going to call on us for steps of faith, actual steps. Things that he's going to call on us to do. We're going to have to look at the truth here and then based on that, take that step. He will often have that thing right here for us to do. And during those times when we're getting deep in with the Lord, you know, and we're rejoicing at who we are in him and so forth, that's when he'll show us right then. I want you to talk to her. I want you to apologize to that person. We'll sense it. The right thing for me to do right now is this. I need to do this as soon as I can get to it. And it's a step of faith that we take. And it may be a scary thing sometimes. These are scary things. Because what the Lord's doing is he's wanting to expand our faith. You know, and that's going to happen when we take that scary step. And see that he blesses it to others and to us. And so our faith and our identity grows that way. We learn how to step out. You know, every time I stand up to teach the Bible, I had the irony, just last night I had to teach a central teaching on campus on the subject of anxiety. And right before the teaching, I was losing it. I had that sense you get sometime like, you know, oh my God, I don't have a message. This isn't going to work. I'm in the flesh. I can't get this. It's going to fall right. I'm going to fall on my face here. And, you know, all those horrifying feelings you get, you know, I was breaking into a sweat. I went out to my car and was listening to an earlier version of the lecture, you know, and I'm like, yes, yes, yes. You had that feeling like, Lord, where are you? Why aren't you right? You know, sometimes you can feel the power. You're like, you can't wait to get up there and declare the word. You're just like, oh, they're going to be rocked by this. Yeah, I can't wait for that. And then you have those times where you're just shrinking, you're dying inside. And so we have to learn in faith. Okay, God, I'm not pleading anything here except the raw grace of who I am in Christ. And I'm stepping up there as that man only. I have nothing to plead. I'm helpless here. And I'm going to step up there purely based on what you've said about me. And again, boom, God will rock people through you when you step out in that way. Learning how to step out based and trusting on who he says I am. Also, we have to turn away from other sources of drawing our identity. Now, this point seems to be missed sometimes. But think about it. I don't think you can draw your identity from who you are in Christ and from these other sources too. I think there's a real incompatibility there. And this is probably what Jesus said when he was talking about things like, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. Your heart, either you love one and hate the other, or you hate the one and love the other. You can't do both. There's a decision here. And so for some of us, one of the problems is not that we're not spending the time with the Lord and focusing on our identity with him and trying to believe and act on that, but it's the fact that we're also drawing identity from other sources We haven't critiqued adequately the way of the world, so we're also drawing identity from them, from our careers, from our children, from our wealth, from our physical beauty, from any number of these our artistic ability, and other things that people draw their identity from. And that is going to short-circuit, that's going to short-circuit our efforts here to learn how to live out of who we are in Christ. So there's a two-front battle here, that I gotta quit, leave off doing that and cling to what I am in Christ instead. Well, I'm not gonna go further into it because we got a whole weekend here to study this, and I'm gonna draw the line right there for tonight. Why don't we take a few minutes, and what we're gonna do here? I'm interested in whether any of you have any thoughts to add or a question to raise or something like that. And we'll also pray. Then, after praying, I've got a couple more points to make that are unrelated to the lecture tonight, okay? But we won't interrupt our time here for that yet. So, anybody, we got a couple of microphones up here. Anybody that can think of anything to share? Yes?
Yeah, I was thinking about your...
Get up close to that mic there.
It doesn't
work very well. Turn him up. There you go.
I was thinking about your one question about our new identity becoming kind of old news or whatever for us. And a passage that came to my mind that I've been reading this week is 2 Peter 1, where Peter talks about getting to go to heaven. And then he talks about how he's like, I'm going to remind you of these things. He says, in fact, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things until I die. And it's that basic truth that we're going to heaven, but he wants to keep reminding them of that. And Paul says a very similar thing in Philippians 3, where he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's no problem for me to tell you that exact same thing over. And so yeah. I feel like just these last couple of weeks, I've gotten this vision that I've been thinking of these identity truths for the last 7 years as I've been trying to walk with God. And I'll probably be these exact same ones 30 years from now if I'm still walking with God. And that's kind of cool. And I've got no problem with that. And I'm just praying that's just as exciting as it is this past couple weeks.
Yeah, well, amen. Good points. No problem for me, and it's good for you, he says. So here we go again. All right.
One of the questions you asked earlier was, if you don't see fruit in your ministry, you stop working as hard. And something that I've always been told is, when there's good fruit, that means God's behind what you're doing. So my question to you is, if there's no fruit, how do you know that God's still behind what you're doing?
Well, the fact that there is good and lasting fruit being born would have to be something that the Lord's accomplishing. But there are the other times when fruit isn't being born, and it's more ambiguous then. You can't conclude that therefore the Lord is not in this just because I'm not bearing fruit in it. Because there are times when God will step you through a period of fruitlessness. So it has to be determined on other bases. You can't just base your understanding of whether God's in something based on the fruit that's being born alone. That's a pragmatic definition of truth, that whether it works or not. That's not what we're given, okay? So obviously, if it's bearing tons of good spiritual fruit, then we don't have to doubt that God's in that. When we're not bearing fruit, the more difficult questions rise up, and sure, we're going to raise the question, am I doing something wrong? Should I be going a different direction? I think that times of failure are good for that, to, rethink things. We may need to talk to colleagues about, what do you think about what I'm doing? And is my direction wrong? Or is this just one of these times where I'm being called on to persevere? Is it that? And so I think in the course of praying through ourselves and doing this with our colleagues, and we may, we have to try to formulate a conclusion. I think at certain points, it's going to be, the will of God is that I persevere here. I'm not bearing fruit, but I just need to keep doing the same things until it does work. And at other times, the conclusion is going to be, no, our direction is wrong here. We do need some change. And the Lord may reveal that you've gotten away from certain things that you need to be into or whatever. So it's not always clear. Okay, Lee.
A big alarm for me is self-pity. I think, when you have failure, you feel sorry for yourself. When You were looking for some comfort, pleasure, and rest, and it got taken away. You know, all those things you yearn for that are something other than God, and then you feel sorry for yourself. And I've never seen myself as infantile and demanding, but I just recently realized over the last few years, achingly so, that my life is full of self-pity.
And that's a terrible sign, isn't it? That's almost the antithesis of everything that we read in those passages about how somebody would feel living in their identity in Christ. Feel sorry for myself? Give me a break. Yeah.
So what if you've come to this list and you come away from it feeling pretty guilty and defeated? Maybe only 30 of the 36 applied, and you're thinking, well, at least I got by on six of them. What do you think?
You know, obviously, wallowing in guilt isn't going to do any good, but one thing that I would come away with is I need to show up for these sessions this weekend. Looks like this might be a good area to get into after all. You know, when we realize that we operate out of the flesh much of the time, the it's pointless to recriminate. We just have to, immediately return to the proper perspective and leave it at the cross. Yeah.
So I was really struck by your question, do I feel like my life has total significance every day? Because I'm in a stage of life where we've got two young kids at home, and I find that there's some days where I feel like my kids are actually keeping me from doing the ministry that I really want to do, because all I'm doing today is wiping butts and dealing with tantrums. And I realized that was a really arrogant thought of mine, to decide what was important and what I was going to do for God, and had to humble myself before Him to realize He's going to call on me to do certain things that nobody's going to see and nobody's going to know about. And it's not up to me to decide what's important and what's not important. It's up to me to decide, am I going to submit to what He has for me today? Because there's days when, you know, my girls come over and I can't get in the Word with them because my kids are throwing tantrums. And so am I going to resent them for that, or am I going to trust that this is what God's provided for me today and I just need to endure through that?
Well, when you get to be my age, you're going to look back at these days and you're going to miss it. Wish you could go back then. And you're going to realize those are some of the best days of my life. And some of the most important, too. And we'll look at it different not too long from now. Okay.
Yeah, Dan, I was going to say, the truth is we are going to be sad. We're going to be wiped out. We're going to be, you know, confused, sorrowful. You look at 2 Corinthians 4, you know, Paul was perplexed, crushed, struck down. He was all of that. And I think we've got it. That's going to happen. We've got to feel like we're able to talk to people in the midst of that, honestly, about what we're really feeling. I think walking away from this feeling like I've just kind of, I just got to buck up and power through it without realizing, no, these are real emotions that are in your future that you need to talk about. That'd be a mistake. But then there's that, I have to sit myself down in the chair, like the psalmist, why are you in despair, O my soul? And I have to really sit down and work with myself, kind of like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about, you know, questioning my despair and so on. But I think we've got to have that. I always want to be in a community of people where we can really talk about what's really going on and know that there's a place, that's right. That's honesty. That's transparency. But we also have that kind of discipline to sit ourselves down and talk through it. Not to stay there, but to push through.
I agree that we're never called on to practice denial,
right?
Or to be dishonest,
yeah.
Either. But I'm not completely comfortable with your spin on 2 Cor 4 there, because yeah, he's struck down but not destroyed,
right?
Perplexed but not despairing,
right?
And so forth. And he goes on toward the end there, saying, you know, we focus on the eternal, not on the temporal.
Right.
And momentary light affliction, he calls it.
Right.
So he's got that ability. He's suffering, but somehow he's able to cruise up above it there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's something there. I see this in the Psalms as well.
Yeah.
Now, the standard of spirituality and the mode of spirituality was different in the ancient times before the Holy Spirit came. And yet, in most of those complaint psalms, It starts out with, you know, where are you, God? And how come you never answer me anymore? And stuff like that. And he works it through to the end where he's praising God and so forth.
Right.
There's a real pattern like that in the Psalms. Not all of them, but most of them are that way.
Yeah, you got to acknowledge the real emotions, but you have to keep pushing through. Yeah.
And I think Paul genuinely felt joyful daily.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that.
Yeah.
You know, when you read Philippians and you see the desperate straits he was in and how he felt, and he was just so happy and stuff. And I think we can get there to where we are happy most of the time.
Cool.
Almost all the time. Yeah.
I had two thoughts while things are going on. The first one was the question about, do you feel like there's people that you can't live without? Which I was really down with that, you know, struggling with, I don't know if I could keep following God if I had this person in my life. But I feel like I saw a flip side too that I just wondered what you thought about, or anybody. That if we are in our own identity, if we're in the right identity, like, we do need each other. Not that I can't live without this person and God can't provide and things like that. But I guess I was sitting there listening with maybe someone's ears of like, I don't really need people. I can do this on my own. I'm good, me and God, and I got my identity straight with him, but leaving, you know, the body of Christ out of it. So I feel like there's a flip side too.
Okay, yeah. I think you know, for one thing, if we lost one relationship, God would give us another one in its place. I mean, there's definitely going to be people in relationships, and that is a part of a healthy, you know, Christian life. But to say it has to be this person.
Right.
Why?
Yeah.
That's the dependency part there. That's the part where we're probably putting too much weight and identity based on a particular relationship.
Yeah, I totally agree, and I was just worried about the people be like, great, I don't need anybody anyways.
But anyways. No, it wouldn't, that would not follow that we don't need anybody.
Right.
We do need people.
And the second thing I was thinking was when you were going over the requirements, I was thinking about the role of the Holy Spirit and how he clues us in and lets us know, like, when we need to take that step of faith or whatever. I've noticed with a few people in my group, we've been talking about, I can sense the Holy Spirit's convicting me and I'm just too scared, or I don't. And I guess I just wanted to point out the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this, like convicting our hearts or showing us something that maybe he wants us to do, or a step of faith he wants to take, and how important it is to really listen and take that. Because I don't know, a no after no after no ends up becoming, this is what I'm gonna live without you, God. So.
And you're just going to live in perpetual immaturity at that point, yeah. Right on. Okay.
Last comment you had was to talk about turning away from other sources of identity. I think God's put his finger on this thing in my life quite a lot about my career, my job, being another source of identity. And it helped me to... in a sense, thinking of it, realizing I'm a double-minded man. Mm. When I'm doing that, I'm a double-minded person. And I just wanted to say, do you think that falls into that category? Is that what you're talking about when James, when he says, don't be a double-minded man?
The double-minded man in James is a little bit different than that, because he's doubting the promises of God. And specifically, the double-minded man there who cannot expect anything from God is the one who denies or doubts a specific promise made by God. But this is a different type of double-mindedness that you're referring to. It's probably not quite as bad as what James says there, but it's going to have a bad effect, and it's going to short-circuit. I mean, it's really not good. It's a double identity kind of guy, isn't it?
I guess what I was saying is that whenever I read the, I realized that that's what I was dealing with, being a double-minded person,
yeah.
That reading through James and how to deal with it, you know, just go back and trust God with it was what helped me to, like, okay, I just need to give
it up. I guess in a way you are distrusting your identity in him if you feel the need to supplement it. So in that sense, it is double-mindedness, isn't it? Yeah. Yep.
Your point about I have total significance every day was the one that really impacted me. And our home church leadership team just a couple weeks ago pinpointed that as the major issue in our home church, that people are unmotivated, they're passive, fearful, because they don't realize how significant they are. It matters that they come to home church. You know, things are better when they're there because God uses them. There's not a sense of that, and so as a result, there's a lack of zeal for God, an excitement. Can you share some ideas about how that can be cultivated?
Boy, well, I think a lot of our preaching is probably needs to be on this subject. I think when people are all focused on, you know, me and my thing and me and God and so forth, and they're not stepping back for the wider view of what God's doing, you know, that God is pursuing a plan here, that we're a part of a vast eternal plan that is so much bigger than any of us and stuff like that. And I think we need to plead and preach and counsel along those lines and get the eyes off of self here and out onto what God's doing out here in the world. And the fact that I get to any piece of that is an amazing privilege.
And also risk-taking as well.
It justifies risk-taking. Yeah. Let's make these the last two.
Sounds like a good topic. And to me, I think it is easy to feel, you know, guilty about a lot of these things. But I just think when Peter and Paul would reflect on it, their result is that they had a whole lot of praise for God, you know, from this. And that they, you know, yeah, I go through that list and there's a whole lot of things that I'm totally on the opposite end of where I should be, but it's worth praising God that I don't have to be that way. And like all these identity truths, you know, we're adopted into his family and we're forgiven and we got an inheritance of heaven is all because he's really, really great. And there's not one single one thing of that we've done to earn any of it.
That's right.
And hopefully that, you know, for me at the end of this weekend, I'm able to look back and not like come across this point of view like, man, I suck. I mean, I do, but in general, it ought to be that, man, God is really, really, really sweet and hopefully thankful just serving him who's willing to do all this stuff for us, you know?
Yeah, amen.
So that's it.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
I just came up to sign your Bible, but I don't have a pen. Actually, I wanted to interact with Gordy's comment there about feeling guilty. Because, you know, a teaching like this does have a way of revealing our shortcomings and revealing our sins. And, you know, I feel like the further along I get in ministry and in my Christian life, I have more reason, it seems, to feel guilt or to feel disqualified just because I become more aware of what's always been there. But I think one important thing to realize is the more inadequate we feel, and if we're sitting here tonight and we're feeling guilty or driven by guilt by this, you know, that reality really puts in perspective on the other end is just how gracious and merciful God is, and that he continues to love us and continues to work through us despite the fact that we have these problems. And, you know, a teaching like this I think is good because, you know, you sit there and you think about, you know, how many of these things you're guilty of, but yet God is still good and he still uses us. Yeah. And that's just really revealing of his goodness.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. You know, and I was reading Miles Stanford's Green Letters recently again, and one of the things he says in there, and this is the true thinking, you know, behind this study tonight. In one of his chapters there, he says something like, it's doubtful whether any of us really ever deeply apprehend the truth of God, except when it's on the basis of deep need. And that that God will raise our awareness of our need as a way of preparing us to receive new truth and to apprehend it at a deeper level. And so that's what I'm praying for tonight, and I think that's what we should come out of here feeling is not guilt, which would be viewing ourselves in the flesh again, but a need, that we need a deeper grasp of our identity in Christ and how to live it in the regular flow of life. And I hope that we'll get that. Well, I wonder if a few more volunteers could come forward to pray for us. Let's pray.
Yeah, Lord, thanks for Den putting up Ephesians 1. That's the prayer that we want to pray for this weekend, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may really know in a deeper way the hope of our calling. The riches of the glory of your inheritance in us. What a mind-blowing thought that is, that we're your inheritance. That you regard us as your richness, riches and wealth. And that the surpassing greatness of the power that works in us who believe. We need spiritual revelation on this, Lord. I need it. Yeah, I need it every day. And we're so glad that you ask us to ask you so you can give it to us. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder that there's so much for us to review and to go deeper in. It's one thing to not know and know that we don't know. It's another thing to not know and think we know. I've been there a lot. Thank you that you love us enough to break through that. And we pray for a powerful movement of your Spirit this weekend in our hearts, Lord, that would spill out through us to the people that you've entrusted us to influence, God.
Yeah.
That we would be given a deeper ability to minister this truth to the hearts of the people that you've put us with, Lord, so that there can be an outflow of your love, love for you and love for people that springs from our identity.
Yes.
Yeah, Father, I thank you that I thank you for the wisdom you've given these leaders to bring this topic to us, because I sense as I just sit here and look around, this is what we all need to hear. We just need to always continue to reflect on who we are in you. And I thank you first and foremost, Lord, that we have your righteousness, Lord. We do not need to try and posture and present our own righteousness before men. We can relax at last, Lord, and find rest in you because we have your righteousness. Thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
God, thanks that even though we have such a great lack of understanding in all this, that you still love us regardless, and that I'm just really excited to see what our ministry will look like as we get a greater grasp of this weekend. I ask that in the years to come, we only get more and more understanding of who we really are in you.
Yeah.
Lord God, I am so thankful for our failures, Lord, for my failures this past year, that show us that we can always approach your throne of grace with confidence. And thank you for the people who just give some little wisdom here and there. It's just awesome to know that we are in a body where we can give each other truth, Lord. And I just am thinking of Jeremiah 17, Lord. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. Mm-hmm. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Lord, and I know you can understand all of us, and I praise you for that.
Amen.
Yes, Lord. We know that you teach us these things, you call us to it, and it's all for a reason. We know we have to deepen in our comprehension and on our dependence on who we are in you, and that we need to start viewing ourselves more this way. We see it with the people in our home churches even more. They understand this even less and practice it. And so we pray, God, that you'll be equipping us to take back a powerful message to our people here, and also that we can practice it ourselves, that they'll be able to see the kind of victory that we're living in our lives, and that will draw them along in our wake, that we can model this as well as explain it. And we thank you, God, and praise you for naming us as your children and giving us this eternal identity that will never fade or change, and the marvelous security that we have in Jesus. Teach us, Lord, teach us evermore what it means to have that position-centered focus in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.